Shall we read together in the 8th chapter of John, commencing from verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came, and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come, and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his precious word. We have now come to the second reference of our Lord Jesus to his being lifted up. We were occupied on the last occasion with John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, where our Lord Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus in regard to the new birth, said to him, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We noted that this indicated the necessity for the cross. The moment sin became actual, the cross became essential if that sin is to be put away. The cross is a divine must. It is difficult to conceive of deity as being under necessity. And yet our Lord made clear this blessed fact. We noted on the last occasion we were together the sevenfold necessity for the cross. First, sin necessitated it. If sin is ever to be put away, if the sinner is ever to be brought into the presence of God and justified freely by God's grace and enjoy the forgiveness of all his sins and be the possessor of eternal life, then our Lord Jesus Christ must be lifted up. For it was on that cross that he willingly, gladly bare our sins, and by the shedding of his most precious blood satisfied every demand of God against sin and the sinner. And each person believing in him is that moment freed from the burden of his guilt and declared righteous by the God of heaven. Holiness required it. God is holy. He hates sin, and must, because of his holy character, punish both sin and the sinner. If that sinner dies in his sins, he can by no means clear the guilty. God cannot be loving at the expense of his righteousness and holiness and truth. All God's attributes must be perfectly balanced and expressed in all their absolute perfection. How can God, who is holy, receive and pardon and cleanse a poor, guilty, self-confessed sinner? Only in one way. Christ must bear the sins of that sinner and meet all the holy requirements of God by dying in our stead. Third, justice demanded it. God is just. He had declared the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And all God's attributes are harmoniously blended and perfectly expressed. His throne is established by righteousness. How can God be just and at the same time the justifier of the sinner? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The judge of all the earth steps down from his judicial throne, assumes the liability of the criminal's sin, and meets by his death all the demands of the holy law which he himself has imposed against sin and the sinner. For the law needed it. The law declared without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Christ came into this world in order that he might fulfill the law, or fill it full, and satisfy all its demands. And so the law demanded that Christ should come, for the sinner has broken God's law, and therefore merits the full penalty of the law against that sin. But as we've already seen, Christ assumed the liability of our sin, and met by his death that full penalty. But more, prophecy expected it. Over 300 direct and 1,500 indirect prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures to the advent of Christ. From the first mention of the incoming of sin until that time when Christ himself, in the infinitude of his grace, fulfilled all those prophecies and came into this world to be its promised Redeemer. But again, type entailed it. All those marvelous types and illustrations of the Old Testament scriptures demanded that someone should come who should fulfill all those types in himself. And the only one that can possibly meet all those requirements is our Lord Jesus. Those types would have remained unfulfilled had Christ not come. And last, salvation compelled it. If ever a sinner is to be delivered from the consequences of his sin, from the power of his sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin, then Christ must come, must be lifted up on the cross, and by the shedding of his most precious blood, make our salvation possible. Thus, Christ indicated the necessity for the cross in the words, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now we come to the testimony of the cross, as found in John chapter 8 and verse 28. "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am." In other words, Christ here affirms that his crucifixion should demonstrate, beyond all possibility of contradiction, his essential and his eternal deity. Note the context of this particular verse, and see the claims that our Lord Jesus had made to absolute deity. In verse 12 we read that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." just as the sun is the physical source of light for this world. So our Lord Jesus made the tremendous statement that he was the sole source of spiritual light to the world. No man will have any light until he knows Christ. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. It is only as a sinner trusts in Christ that he receives any spiritual light and the ability to discern the things which God has revealed in the pages of his holy word. It requires a spiritual nature to apprehend the spiritual truths contained in the word of God. And only in Christ is found that light. We are told, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He that hath the Son of God hath the life, and also has the light. And then in verse 16 and 18, Christ declared he was the sent one of the Father. The Father sent him, he declared, and added, he always did those things that were pleasing in the sight of the Father. Then in verses 21 and 24, he asserted he was the deliverer from sin's penalty, and that refusal to believe on him sealed the eternal doom of each unbeliever. In answer to the question, who art thou? He declared, I am altogether that which I say. In other words, Christ was the living exemplification of all that he declared. In the light of all these claims, therefore, he states in verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Let us now see how marvelously all these claims were verified by our Lord's being lifted up. Seven distinct spheres were made to know the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, the religious world was made to know that he was indeed the Son of God. This fact is indicated in Matthew 27, where we are told that when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, in the midst. In order to appreciate the significance of this act, it is necessary to know something about the temple that then existed in Jerusalem. The main part of this temple was divided into two sections, the holy place, and then separated by a veil, the holiest of all. In the holy place was the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. In the holiest of all was the Ark of the Covenant, and the covering, the mercy seat. Between the two, a thick veil. Only once each year was the high priest of Israel permitted to enter within the veil. This happened on the great day of atonement. He offered the sacrifice for his own sins, first of all, at the altar, the brazen altar, in the court of the temple. With the blood of that victim, he entered within the veil, sprinkled that blood both upon and before the mercy seat seven times. Then, having offered an atonement for his own sins, he emerged from the holiest of all and again came out into the court of the temple, and there offered another sacrifice for sin, this time for the sins of the people. He laid his hand upon the head of the victim, thus identifying himself with the sacrifice. A knife gleamed in the air. The next moment was buried in the heart of the victim. And as the high priest saw that victim lying with its blood oozing from that dreadful wound, he could truthfully say, that sacrifice has borne our sins, has taken our place, has died in the stead of the people of Israel, so that their sins might be covered. Then with the blood of that victim, he again entered within the holiest of all through that veil. And there again sprinkled that blood, both before and upon the mercy seat. And then he emerged to bless the people of Israel. This happened each year for hundreds of years. But when Jesus hung upon that cross, he who came to fulfill all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament scriptures, when he had cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," God indicated his complete acceptance of the substitution of his sacrifice of his Son by rending the veil of that temple from the top to the bottom, indicating the source from whence the blow came, not from the bottom to the top. And in the midst, right in the center of that veil, now the mercy seat was revealed. And the vilest sinner who puts his faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus may come at all times with holy boldness and trusting only in the merits of the shed blood of his Savior, of the one who died for his sins, may be accepted and pardoned and cleansed and relieved and brought into the favor of God to enjoy the peace of God and to have the life of God in his soul. The rent veil indicates, therefore, the end of Judaism, and God indicated that end by rending that veil from the top to the bottom. Thus the religious world was made to know that Christ was the Son of God. Second, the pagan world knew. In charge of the crucifixion was a Roman centurion, a representative of the great Roman Empire, which was then pagan in character. This centurion had been present at many of these executions, but never one like this. Never in all his life had he heard the person who was being nailed to the cross pray God's forgiveness upon his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then, wonder of wonders, one of those thieves crucified with the principal one turned to him and said to his blaspheming companion, "We suffer indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Then turning to the Savior, he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And from the lips of the one occupying the central cross came this wonderful statement, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." From the best person came the best promise that you would see this man in the best place, in paradise. Then as he watched, saw the eyes of that principal sufferer looking at that crowd, until eventually he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. And you remember what he said? "Woman, behold thy son." And to John, "Son, behold thy mother." And straightway that disciple took her into his own home. Words of affection. And then that mysterious darkness came over the scene. A darkness that could be felt for 3 hours. That darkness at high noon surrounded that dread scene. And from the midst of that awful darkness came that incomprehensible cry from the soul of the Son of God, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then came the word of suffering, "I thirst." And then the word of triumph with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." As he watched, he saw this person bow his head, not in weakness, reclining his head, that's the word that he used, and he dismissed voluntarily his spirit. He accomplished his death. You recall on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John overheard the conversation that Elijah and Moses were having with Christ. They spake of the decease, or the exodus, that Christ should accomplish at Jerusalem. His exodus that he should accomplish. Did you know that Christ accomplished his death? He accomplished his birth. He chose the means of his birth. He chose the place where he was to be born. You and I had nothing whatever to do either with our mother or with the place where we should be born.
We came willy-nilly into the world. And we should certainly not accomplish our death. But Christ accomplished both his birth and his death. In fact, you remember he said, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And you remember the confession of the centurion. As these things came to pass, truly, this was the Son of God. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Who knew? The pagan world knew. But more, the political world knew. The world was under the iron heel of Rome, who adopted as their slogan, might makes right. Palestine at that time was under its rule. In fact, the Jews could not crucify Christ except with permission of the Roman government. Pilate, to his eternal shame, delivered a man whom he declared to be guiltless to this shameful death of the crucifixion to please popular opinion. And then the political power of Rome took over. And the centurion, with his guard of soldiers, did a thorough job. They saw to it that the man on the middle cross was dead. They knew a dead man when they saw one. But to make doubly sure that there should be no misunderstanding whatever, a Roman soldier took his spear and he thrust it with cruel force into the side of our blessed Lord, and forthwith out there came blood and water. They knew that he was dead. They placed the body in that tomb. A stone rolled across the mouth of that tomb. From that tomb, from that stone, they placed a seal. You remember what the Pharisees said. Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, after 3 days I'll rise again. That's a strange thing, isn't it? The enemies of Christ remembered what the disciples of Christ forgot. Time and time again, the Savior had told his disciples, after 3 days, I'll rise again. It made absolutely no impression upon them at all. But the enemies remembered. And they came to Pilate and they said, sir, we remember that this deceiver said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. Therefore, put a seal on that stone. Put a guard of soldiers outside that tomb. Let his disciples come and steal away his body, and the last error shall be worse than the first. I wonder what they meant by that. The last error shall be worse than the first. And so Pilate said, make it as sure as you can. And the seal is put upon the stone. And the Roman soldiers guard the tomb. All the political power of Rome was concentrated on keeping the body in that tomb. But what happened? As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, an angel appeared to roll away the stone, not to allow the body of Christ to come out, to demonstrate that Christ's body was no longer there. And what happened to those keepers? They became like dead men. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And thus Christ fulfilled to the entirety all that he proclaimed he would do. I will lay down my life. I will take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And the political power of Rome was made to realize a power greater than the great Roman Empire itself. The political world knew. For the angelic world knew. The angels played a tremendous part in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. You remember the angel Gabriel made the announcement to Mary, Hail, thou blessed among women. It was an angel that proclaimed to those shepherds as they watched their flocks by night, of you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And those shepherds, going at the response, saw the child wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Angels strengthened our Lord Jesus during those 40 days he was tempted of Satan in the wilderness. The angels, we are told, ministered unto him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel strengthened him as he prayed with that blood-like sweat, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was two men in white apparel who said to those women as they shrank back in fear as they came to that tomb early in the morning while it was yet dark, Fear not ye, we know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And as our Savior led his disciples out as far as to Bethany, and in the attitude of blessing was parted from them, remember two angels addressed the disciples as they gazed heavenward and said, ye men of Galilee, why gaze ye into heaven? This same Jesus, whom ye have seen go up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And our Lord Jesus, at his return, is to be accompanied by a host of angels. Angels played a tremendous part in the life of our Lord Jesus. I wonder what the feeling of the angels must have been as they gazed with horror upon their Creator, the one that has given them their existence. For Christ is the Creator of all things. Saw him despised and rejected of men, with a spittle of men still wet upon his cheeks, dying in agony and in shame. How could it be? The great mystery was solved on the third day. My, what joy must have been theirs as they saw their mighty Lord burst the bands of death asunder, come forth from that grave. Yes, the angelic world knew. They now realized why he had been made a little lower than the angels. It was for the suffering of death, that he might be crowned with glory and honor. He who by the grace of God tasted death for everything. And now to those angels and principalities and powers in the heavenly places is made known the wisdom of God as the church seeks to honor their great head, the Lord Jesus. Fifth, the demonic world knew. That mysterious world, peopled by principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. They were made to know his deity. Satan had done his utmost to thwart the purpose of our Lord Jesus. He had planned the temptation in the wilderness that had been ingloriously defeated by the strong, eternal Son of God. When a strong man armed the keeper of his palace, his goods are in peace, said our Lord Jesus. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, he shall overcome him and take from him all that armor in which he trusted and deliver his spoils. Satan was the strong man. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ became the mighty victor. His be the victor's crown, who fought the fight alone, who trod his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low, made sin his sin all through, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. And the demonic world has been made to know, beyond any peradventure and doubt, that Christ is indeed all he proclaimed himself to be, the eternal Son of God. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. But more, the created world knew. For 3 hours, the sun refused to shine. Remember how that beautiful hymn puts it? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man his creature's sin. And when Christ cried with a loud voice, the whole earth was convulsed. There was an earthquake. All created things felt the impact of that mighty event. Nature paid tribute to its Creator, he who had calmed the raging billows by saying, peace be still. Nature recognized the voice of its Creator. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying sleep. And the demonic world has been made to know, beyond any peradventure and doubt, is indeed all he proclaimed himself to be, the eternal Son of God. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. But more, the created world knew. For 3 hours, the sun refused to shine. Remember how that beautiful hymn puts it? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man his creature's sin. And when Christ cried with a loud voice, the whole earth was convulsed. There was an earthquake. All created things felt the impact of that mighty event. Nature paid tribute to its creator. He who has calmed the raging billows by saying, "Peace be still," nature recognized the voice of its creator. For nature combines to reveal the glory of its creator. Yes, the created world knew. And last, the Christian world knew. Christianity was made possible by the incarnation, by the life, by the ministry, and by the death, and by the resurrection, and the ascension, and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity rests upon Christ. Christianity is Christ. And no man is a Christian that's never been brought into living touch with Christ. It's possible for a person to be religious, go through all the rigmarole of religion, pass through all its rites and forms and ceremonies, recite its creeds, and be absolutely bereft of eternal life. Eternal life consists in being brought into living, vital touch with God's beloved Son. Our Savior said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So the Christian world knew that Christ was all that he claimed to be. First, the resurrection is the complete demonstration of the deity of our Lord Jesus. You remember that book that came out some years ago by H.G. Wells? An Outline of History, you remember that? My, how loud it was touted in those days. No library was complete without this wonderful book, The Outline of History. I picked up that wonderful book shortly after it was published. And I turned, of course, immediately to his reference to Christ. And what did this man say? Supposed to be a historian, if you please. And a historian is supposed to read up on his subject. And this is what he said. Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. It was a title given to him by his overzealous followers. What a lie! What a lie! He knows now. Too late. You know what hell is? The truth seen too late. The truth seen too late. That rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. First time he's ever lifted up his eyes. But he lifted up his eyes too late. Don't wait until it's too late to discover whether Christ is the Son of God or not. Christ is the Son of God. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is a complete demonstration of his deity. For his claim to be the Son of God, he was crucified. Art thou the Son of the Blessed? That's what the high priest said to him. Art thou the Son of the Blessed? What did Christ say? You've said it. You've said it. You've said it. To a man born blind, to whom he gave his sight, he said, "Dost thou believe in the Son of God?" He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Christ said, "He that speaketh to thee is he." Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. So said H.G. Wells. Did Christ claim to be the Son of God? Of course he did. Time and time and time again, he claimed equality with the Father. All the prerogatives of deity were his. And he demonstrated those prerogatives. His death, said he, would be voluntary. No man taketh my life from me. His death would be vicarious. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. His death should be victorious, or he should rise from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So the resurrection of Christ is a complete demonstration of the deity of our Lord Jesus. Second, it's the irrefutable vindication of the truth of all his teaching. Did Christ say, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God"? Yes. Then, my friend, if you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Did Christ say, "Except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven"? Yes. Then if you remain unconverted, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Did Christ say, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish"? Yes. And if you don't repent, you'll perish. Make no mistake about it. Every word that our Lord Jesus Christ uttered is verified by his resurrection from amongst the dead. Third, it's the divine seal of approbation of all the work he accomplished upon that cross. Christ declared he came into the world to do a work on behalf of the Father that was to obtain our eternal redemption. In John 4, he says, "My work is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work, my meat. His first recorded utterance in Luke 2, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. John 9, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. John 17. John 19, it is finished. Christ came to do a work, which he declared was completed before he dismissed his spirit. Was that work completed? Has all the work needed for your salvation been accomplished to God's complete satisfaction? The answer is an emphatic yes. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ, it is finished. Let me say that again. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ, it is finished. Christ said, it is finished. God said, amen, raised him from the dead. That's the divine seal of approval that the Father has placed upon the work of his beloved Son. Now then, since the Lord Jesus, by the sacrifice of himself, has accomplished all the work needed for your salvation, what is there left for you to do? If it's all been done, what is there left for you to do? Well, that's easily answered. A youngster can answer that quite easily. Nothing. Nothing left for you to do, except to take with rejoicing from Jesus at once the life everlasting he gives, and know with assurance thou never canst die, since Jesus thy righteousness lives. God is perfectly satisfied that all the work needed for your salvation has been done. Why aren't you? Oh, but I must do the best I can. Who says so? Oh, but I must do this, that, and the other. Who says so? Christ said, it is finished. God rests in the finished work of his Son. Why don't you? It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finish every jot. Tell me, sinner, this is all you need. All the work has been done. Fourth, it marked the introduction of a power superior to death. Is there a stronger power than death? Yes. Christ has demonstrated that he has a power superior to that of death. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Christ has that power. That ye may know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Fifth, it settles forever the age-long problem, if a man die, shall he live again. My good friend F.S. Arnott went up into Central Africa after Livingstone. He lived in Johannesburg 47 years ago, and he taught our Bible class. One day he told us this story. He was sitting outside the zoo in Johannesburg, waiting for a streetcar, tram as they call it over there, when an old gentleman came along, sat down beside him. Beautiful sunshiny day, and they began to pass the time of day, and skillfully, Mr. Arnott steered the conversation into spiritual channels, and asked the man if he was saved. And the fellow was quite excited. Stood up and said, but Mr. Arnott, you must remember that no one has come back from death to tell us what takes place. Excuse me, said Mr. Arnott, the shoe is on the other foot. Christ has come back from death and told us what takes place, and no one has come back to contradict him. Get that? Christ has come back from death and told us exactly what takes place, and no one has come back to contradict the Son of God. You say you don't know what happens after death? Don't be silly. Christ has risen from the dead. The best authenticated fact in history is the resurrection of Christ. You read the various accounts of the Battle of Waterloo. Read the Belgian account, German account, French account, British account. After you've read those contradictory reports, you've come to the conclusion no such battle was ever fought. But take the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. If you're a lawyer, if you're interested in logic, if you're interested in evidence, the resurrection of Christ is the best authenticated fact of history. How would you like to see 500 witnesses coming into the witness box, all of whom testified they actually saw the Lord Jesus after he rose again from the dead? 500 witnesses! And those men died rather than deny what their eyes and their minds knew to be the truth. Don't take any chance, my friend. You're not taking a chance when you die without Christ. Your chance is your choice. If you die without Christ, You'll be without him forever, to weep and wail and gnash your teeth forever. And believe me, you'll deserve it. You'll deserve it. Next. The resurrection of Christ is the pledge and the pattern of the believer's resurrection. Does death end all? No, indeed. Did death end all for Christ? No. Christ said, because I live. Does he live? Yes. Ye shall live also. The death. Death is not the end. We look into the grave. You see, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? Christ has emerged triumphant from the tomb. Now lives in the power of an endless life. And when you trust him as your Savior, he'll give to you that life. A life beyond the power of the grave. And lastly, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is a guarantee that God has committed all judgment to the Son, and that one day the Lord Jesus, as the judge of all the earth, will judge all humanity for its attitude toward him. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before that throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those books according to the record found therein. What a day that's going to be. Oh, how sad it will be for those who despised and rejected the Son of God in life, who refused him a place in their hearts as Savior, and now must face him and hear from his lips that dread sentence, "Begone from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." My friend, these are solemn realities. Christ went to that cross and suffered unspeakable agony, all the judgment of a holy God against sin, to save us from something that was dreadful. And that something is eternal woe. That something is eternal punishment. Don't take your chance. Your chance is your choice. Come now as a sinner. Put your faith and trust in the blessed Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, and say to him, "Lord Jesus, just as I am without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Suit the action to the word. Put your trust in God's beloved Son. And remember what he said. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. And the essential and the eternal deity of our Lord Jesus has been demonstrated beyond all possibility of contradiction by the empty tomb. All the eloquence of that empty tomb in far off Judea. May it be yours and mine to know him as Savior. We'll be glad to talk with any today who are in the least bit concerned about their soul. Nothing will give us more pleasure than to lead you, if we possibly can, to put your trust in God's dear Son, and on this Easter morning, to know that you're linked in newness of life with the Son of God, and because he lives, you'll ever live with him. May he grant it for his name's sake. Shall we pray? And our meeting will be over. We commend ourselves now into thy good and thy gracious hand. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thyself. Thank thee that thou hast come from the heights of glory to the depth of Calvary, that we might be saved by thy matchless grace, linked with thee in a bond of union never to be broken. Because thou dost live, we too live. O God, we pray for those in our midst who do not yet know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Give them no rest or peace, we pray thee, until they too have come to know him, whom to know is to love, whom to love is to serve, and whom to serve is the greatest delight imaginable. We ask this in the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, seeking thy pardon.